Well, our subject this morning is unanswered prayer as we continue this series with wings like eagles. And I'd like to start with a quotation from a very famous theologian. He happens to be American. His name is Huckleberry Finn. And I'm going to sum up his opinion on prayer. And I quote from this eminent theologian, Huckleberry Finn. "Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day, and whatever I asked for, I would get it, but it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. Weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work." He's referring to prayer. "By and by, one day I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods and had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynne get back the money he lost on Park? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole?" He's a good theologian, but he's a terrible grammarian. "Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, says I to myself, there ain't nothing in it." That's what many think about prayer, that there ain't nothing in it. And sometimes as the people of God, we might not put it as starkly as Huckleberry Finn, but certainly we feel that emotionally. We pray and we pray and we pray, and we pray fervently, we pray diligently, and we pray with faith, and yet it seems that God does not answer our prayers. This is very difficult for us, particularly for us living in a culture of instant satisfaction, of instant results. We don't like to wait. As a nation, we're not very patient, are we? We get upset if we're in a fast food line and the food isn't delivered within 90 seconds. When we text someone, we expect them to respond at least 2 minutes later. Our culture is preoccupied with personal fulfillment, instant gratification, instant escapism into our entertainment, and whatever we want, we like to get it, and we like to get it quickly. Aren't you amazed how quickly Amazon can get things to your door? I mean, you order something, and just a matter of hours, it's there. And if that isn't quick enough, they're going to deliver it by drone. That's going to be very exciting, isn't it? Who wants to wait for something that you have ordered? And so this concept that we're thinking about from Isaiah 40, which is our key text, that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This whole concept of waiting on God is very, very difficult for us because most of us are very impatient. We're very selfish. We're very self-absorbed. And we are very insistent in our expectations. Deliver it to us now. And when we go to the doctors, if he hasn't seen us within 10 minutes, we're getting a little ticked off. Our subject is unanswered prayer. Now, this is a difficult subject. I'm certainly not going to answer all of your questions. And I am sure that every one of us here has prayed to God and knows something about this problem of unanswered prayer. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the first book in the Bible, Genesis. If you didn't come with a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can certainly find it. It's the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we're going to understand two things about unanswered prayer today. As I say, I'm not going to answer all of your questions. But here's the first one. The answer to our prayers may be delayed to teach us that with God, nothing is impossible. Now, you think that sounds strange, but bear with me. The answer to our prayers, to your prayers, may be delayed to teach you that with God, nothing is impossible. We pray for a new job, we pray for healing, we pray for the salvation of a friend, we pray for the resolving of a personal problem or situation in our family, in our circumstances, and the answer doesn't seem to come. Now let's read from Genesis 12, and I want to illustrate this principle from the life of Abraham and Sarah. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country. He's an Ur of the Chaldeans, we recognize as present-day Iraq. So I want you to go from your country, Abraham, as he was called then, and your kindred and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. He'd never been there. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here is the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham is going to be tremendously blessed. He's promised land, he's promised personal blessing, and he's promised a family. Problem is, at this time, he has no children. God is promising that he's going to take this man, this great man Abraham, and make of him a great nation. In fact, in Abraham, all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed, but they have no children. Now, they obey God. They walk with God. They're living by faith. Now, one would have thought Abraham and Sarah are not newlyweds at this point. They're not in their teens. They're rather old. And one would have thought that with such a blessing, God would have given them many, many, many children. Think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He's going to have 12 sons. That's pretty good, isn't it? But they have no children at all. And as the story unfolds, we read in Genesis 12, they obey God, they go to what is called the promised land, Canaan, and when they're there, there's a famine, and they find themselves down in Egypt. And these have done a remarkable thing. They've left everything they've known and gone into a totally unknown situation, obeying God. They are people of faith, but when they're in Egypt, Abraham's faith wavers. He doubts. In fact, he tells a lie about his wife, Sarah. This man who'd been marked by faith, who'd been marked by obedience, instead of trusting God in a difficult situation, he's characterized by disobedience. He's characterized by lying. See, we tend to think instinctively, emotionally, that when we do what God wants us to do, when we step out in faith, that everything is going to go smoothly. But we're going to see that there's a continuing pattern in the life of this godly couple, Abraham and Sarah, a continuing pattern of belief and unbelief. Turn over to chapter 15. The years pass, and still there is no child. How can from you, Abraham, come this great nation when you don't even have one child? Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not. We thought of that last week, the great command to fear not. Fear not, Abraham. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. There's the promise reiterated. This promise, you remember it? It's going to be great. But Abram says, oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Abraham, I want to trust you. I'm telling you, you're going to have your own son. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Isn't that amazing? the years go by, Abraham and Sarah are getting older and older, and still there is no son. And God, you are repeating the promise. But I've got no heir. If I died now, all I have is going to be left to my servant, to the house of Eliezer of Damascus. And God said, no. Come here. Get out of your tent. Look at the sky. You see all these stars? So shall your descendants be. Chapter 16. And Abraham believes God, strong in his faith. But chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. The writer of Genesis wants you to understand that the years are going on and still Sarah is without children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Oh, Sarah, what are you saying? And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Husbands, don't always listen to your wife. She's going against the word of God and the promises of God. Don't listen to her. But Abraham did. He'd lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And there is born Ishmael. Chapter 17, verse 1. The years continue. How old is Abraham now? Still there is no child of promise. Still Sarah has never had a child. How old is he? When Abraham was 99 years old. He's old enough to be a great-grandfather. He's 99. But listen to this. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." The covenant, the promise, is being repeated. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." He's 99. God repeats his promise. You say, why would God do this to this man? You made these promises 20, 30 years ago. Why would you do this? I don't know. But God is faithful, and God is always true to his promises. Do you know this? As we read the story, when their prayers were not being answered, how they desperately longed for a son. And when it didn't come, they tried to organize things themselves. Sound familiar? Acting as if they knew better than God. Their faith falters. Doubt comes into their lives. And so Sarah suggests to Abraham, "Well, take Hagar as your wife, and she conceives, Ishmael is born, but he is not the child of promise." Chapter 18, verse 9. Genesis 18, 9. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And the Lord says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." There it is. The promise repeated and a time given to it. A year from now, your wife is going to have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them, eavesdropping. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. You better believe it. The writer wants you to understand this. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. She has passed the age of bearing a child. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out, and my Lord Abraham is old, Abraham was 10 years older than her, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a son now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you answer that question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. In the New Testament, we know a virgin will conceive. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah laughs at the whole idea. All of these promises given to Abraham become increasingly unlikely as the years go by. You can pray all of you want, but the son is not coming. And now, because they're old, past the age of having children, this is an impossible situation. Haven't you found that when God seems to hesitate in answering our prayers, we, like Abraham and Sarah, often doubt God? Our faith wavers. We panic, and we sometimes take independent action. That is independent of God. Here is a Christian woman. She prays for a godly husband. She wants to marry a man who is a strong follower of Jesus Christ, so that they can have a Christian home, that they can raise Christian children in their home. She wants a man that she can love and that she can respect. Isn't that a good prayer? Yes, it is a good prayer. Many women pray for that prayer. But for this young woman, the years go by and God has not answered her prayers. What sometimes happens? Her faith wavers. She doubts God. And instead of continuing to wait on God, she takes independent action and perhaps is even talked foolishly by some of her so-called friends into dating and eventually marrying a man who does not love Jesus Christ. She rationalizes it and saying, well, he may come to saving faith after we are married, rather than waiting on the Lord. You say, well, waiting on the Lord is hard. I know it is. It's one of the hardest things that we do in the Christian life, isn't it? To wait on the Lord. Are you in that situation this morning? You've prayed to God over something, and God seems to be hesitating. And you're tempted to take action according to your own desires and your own wishes, rather than waiting on God for his purposes to be fulfilled. Isn't it the case? It is the case, illustrated by the story of Abraham and Sarah, that God sometimes delays in answering our prayers. God sometimes does not answer our prayers immediately to demonstrate that with him, nothing is impossible. Had God forgotten his promise to Abraham and Sarah? Does God make a promise and then turn from it? Genesis 21, read with me there. Genesis 21. I'm skipping over so much of the story, you can fill in as you read it later this week. Genesis 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived, finally. She conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. How wonderful. Notice the Lord's promise is fulfilled. Notice that Isaac is born at the time of which God had spoken to him. Isn't it the case that God's timing is always perfect? The psalmist says, as for God, his way is perfect. Don't be wiser than God. Don't try to outwit God. Don't try to manipulate God. God is far wiser and God is far kinder than any of us. And at the right time, at the right moment, God comes through, and this son, the son of promise, Isaac, called Laughter, is born. God's timing is absolutely perfect. Now, from our perspective, the longer the delay, the less likely it seems that our prayers will be answered. But the delay, the seeming delay in answering the prayer, is not because God doesn't care, but because he wants to teach us that with God, nothing is impossible. If Abraham and Sarah had a child early in their life, they said, this is very natural, it happens all the time. But now, because of the delay, because of the various experiences, they realize that God is almighty, that with God, God can do all things. And when God answers our prayers, when God finally answers our prayers in these very difficult circumstances, isn't it the case that our faith is strengthened as we wait on God? Isn't it a marvelous thing to know that God has acted and God has done something that we by ourselves could never, ever do? And there's many people here who could testify, haven't this morning, they could come up here and testify of situations in their life when they have prayed and prayed, and it seemed really hopeless, and then God answered our prayer. Most of you know that Good and I came into the United States so I could attend Dallas Theological Seminary. We came in on what is called the student visa, which means that Goodney couldn't work, which meant I had to study. The only work I could do was on campus. I did some grading. I did some teaching assistant, for which Dallas Seminary gave me $4 an hour, which was a little lower than I had been used to, but there it was. And under the visa, at least then, I don't know what the rules are now, that I think within 2 or 3 months after graduating, we had to leave the country. That wasn't any problem to us when we applied for the visa, because we were intending to go back to Scotland. But God, really, not that we wanted to, God called us to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. So we graduated. We went to Pittsburgh. A lawyer in Dallas helped us to get our visa extended. So we went there to minister. And we had been there for some time, maybe up to a year. And one day, Goodney and I got a letter from immigration. Some of you might have received a similar letter. And it was that you have to get out of the country. It was really by the end of the year. Your visa has come to an end. It's not going to be renewed. And if you don't leave, you will be deported. That's great. You know, headlines in the Pittsburgh Gazette, pastor deported, arrested. Great headline. So we thought, what was this? This mystified us. We had prayed and prayed for God to lead us to Pittsburgh, and I called the attorney, and he said, there's nothing really you can do. He says, but don't worry. He said, just in these circumstances, stay where you are. They're not really going to deport you. There's so many people in this country. This is legal advice. And he charges for it more than $4 an hour, I may say. And I said to him, I can't do that. I'm a pastor. I can't go against the law. And we prayed. We believed that the Lord was having us in Pittsburgh. He said, no, John, he says, it's not going to happen. He says, but just sit tight, and eventually we'll work something out. And I said, no, I can't do that. And this would have meant us leaving the country, disrupting the ministry, going back to the UK, and if we wanted to come back into the US, applying in the American embassy in London and so on, long, elaborate, very difficult procedure, and it just threw us into tailspin. What was God doing? Well, what do you do in these circumstances? You pray. You pray. We prayed. We called the church to pray, but there seemed no answer. There was no legal answer, and we thought this, you know, maybe God is directing us from here, but no, that God was blessing the ministry. Some of you will be surprised, but the church actually wanted us to stay, and we wondered what to do. And time went on. I made some inquiries. Couldn't we go to the immigration office and speak to the person and I could plead my case? Absolutely impossible. You can't do that. No, nothing you can do. You're either going to stay illegally or have to leave the country. Well, we're going to leave the country. One thing we decided, we were not going to be there illegally. And we prayed and we prayed. Time went on and no answer was coming. And then, miraculously, it was a miracle, through a contact, someone said, look, I know the head of immigration in Pittsburgh, and I might be able to get you to see him. I said, that would be wonderful. My attorney says, it's not going to work. Don't do that. I said to the fellow, let me go and plead my case. So I went, which was a miracle, to the immigration office. And if you're from another country, you know you just can't walk into the immigration office and say, look, I'm a special case. Have mercy upon me, please. Let me stay. Doesn't work that way. I go in. Long story. The man said, look, I can't give you legal advice. I said, oh, I would never ask for legal advice, but just point me in the right direction. And he said, well, if you do such and such, I can't guarantee it, and I don't deal with it. It goes to another office, but you might possibly be allowed to stay. I called the lawyer very excitedly, and the lawyer said, that doesn't work. That man doesn't know what he's talking about. I said, he's the head of the immigration. So I said, okay. Got the forms, applied, our visa was granted. And we realized it certainly wasn't because of the brilliance of the lawyer in Dallas. The good news was I didn't have to pay him. And it wasn't because of my brilliance, filling in the form. What was it? It was God. Through the delay, had been at work. And when God eventually, not in our timing, eventually answers a prayer like that, you know, don't you, that God is in this, that there is a living God, and that God wanted us to stay there, and that God is a God who loves us, who cares for us, and sometimes delays answering our prayers so that we may understand that our dependence is on God alone and that God can do the impossible. Here's the second one. So the answer to our prayer may be delayed to teach us that with God nothing is impossible. Secondly, the answer to our prayers may be denied to draw us closer to God and to make us more effective in His service. The answer can be delayed, but sometimes, this is even harder, the answer to our prayers may be denied to draw us closer to God and make us more effective in His service. Turn to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. I must go on boasting, says Paul. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, notice verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Paul prays for the removal of this thorn three times. We don't know what the thorn was, but in all probability, I think it was some physical disability causing Paul frustration and irritation. And Paul thought, very understandably, that if this messenger of Satan, this thorn in his flesh, if it were removed, he would be able to serve God with more devotion, more enthusiastically, with the less distraction of this thorn. So he prayed for its removal. You ever had that kind of prayer? Many of you have unremoved thorns in your lives, don't you? Like Paul, it might be a physical condition which is debilitating, frustrating, embarrassing. Perhaps it's a difficult employment situation. You work in an office where your boss is unreasonable and impossible to please. Perhaps it's a problem in your family, a problem child who's rebellious, who's defiant, who's almost unmanageable. Perhaps the problem is that you have no children. You're like Sarah and Abraham, and you've prayed long and fervently for a child, but no child has come. Perhaps it's a difficult person here at Calvary, a person who rubs you the wrong way as you serve the Lord, and it makes serving the Lord that much more difficult. Perhaps the thorn in your flesh is betrayal by a member of your family or a friend. Someone in your family, some relationship has turned against you and maligned you. Perhaps some personal crisis has come into your life. It could be a thousand and one things, but this thorn causes you pain. It causes you distress. It's a real thorn. When you think about it, it almost causes a physical pain in your stomach. You pray, and no, there's no relief in sight. This is a continuing open sore, as it were. It's a huge problem in your life. So you earnestly, fervently, with faith, are praying for the removal of the thorn, and you pray that life would be so much more enjoyable, there would be so less distractions, that you could really serve the Lord and do the will of God much better, you think. But up till now, the thorn is unremoved. I want to say to you from the authority of Scripture, as we read Paul's account, an unremoved thorn is not an answered prayer. The Lord heard Paul's prayer. You pray, whatever you may think, the Lord hears your prayer. The Lord is kind. He hears the prayer of the righteous. Three times, Paul entreats the Lord that this thorn might depart from him. Look at verse 9 again. Here's the answer. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The Lord's answer was not less thorn, but more grace and more power. Did you get that? The Lord's answer was not less thorn, but more power and more grace. And the Lord tells Paul that the thorn is not going to be removed, but he's going to experience more grace and more strength. God's grace is going to be sufficient for you, Paul. Paul, you already know God's power, but God's power is going to be perfected in and through your weakness. That the demonstration of the power of God is going to be, Paul, not because you're great, not because you're gifted, but in fact, because of your weakness. Paul says, I could become rather conceited. See, apart from God's grace when the prayer is not answered, apart from drawing on that grace and that strength that I'm asking you to draw on, you would become bitter. You'd become discouraged. You'd become very, very weak. Remember, God is a God of grace. God's grace is throughout Scripture. Time and time again, we read, grace and peace to you. And Christ himself is the grace. Notice verse 9, my grace. It's not just grace. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is grace, and he is sufficient for you. Yes, in your weakness. And God's power is perfected, is seen against not a background of strength, but against your background of weakness. See, through the thorn experiences in our life, none of us want them. They're difficult. They're hard. They're painful. They're irritants. But isn't it the case? They draw us closer to Christ. Therefore, what seems to be a problem, that thorn, what seems to be the worst problem in your life, a thorn, may in fact turn out to be the source of a great blessing. C.S. Lewis calls it a severe mercy. You have a situation in your life which is very severe. It's very, very tough. It's very difficult. And you would love for the Lord to remove it. But, says Lewis, that situation, which is on one hand very severe, is in fact a demonstration of the mercy of God. So that situation, that tough situation, that thorny situation, is in fact a blessing that God has allowed in your life so that you will boast about your weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The end of verse 9. Did you notice that? The power of Christ may rest upon me. The end of verse 10. For when I'm weak, here's a paradox of the Christian life. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Through the experience of the thorn, through the experience of the weakness, you will know God in a deeper way, in a more intimate way, as He provides His grace and His strength. None of us would ask for a thorn, would we? Why would we do that? Why would we want something painful, embarrassing, difficult in our life? But God, in His sovereign purposes, allows them, doesn't He? So that our dependency and our sufficiency are not on ourselves, but on Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And Paul is making the point that the thorn in our lives keeps us humble and makes us more effective in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't think of Paul as a proud man, but he had this amazing experience of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise itself. And so he could have boasted about that. And so God allows this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. You say, oh, I would be humble without the thorn. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. God knows. These thorns keep us humble, don't they? That's what Paul is saying in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Are you more humble than Paul? Daniel 4, verse 37 says that God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And humility is of the very essence of the Christian faith. That our Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever walked this earth, but was the humblest. And God has His ways, hasn't He, to allow situations and experiences in our life to keep us from being proud, from being arrogant, from exalting ourselves. Have you become a bit proud? A bit self-important? You begin to think life is all about you. In fact, God has blessed you. But you come a bit arrogant. Remember on Palm Sunday, the crowd shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. But the donkey was smart enough to know that the shouts was not for the donkey, but for the man on the donkey. But sometimes we think we're the center of the universe. Sometimes we think we're the best thing that ever happened to Calvary Church. We're the smartest person in the room. We are gifted. Yes, and God has given you wonderful gifts, wonderful abilities, wonderful talents. And God in His grace is using many of you mightily as a source of blessing to many. However, these very blessings, as was the case in Paul's, these very blessings from God may be the source of pride and arrogance on your part. So God, in His grace, may bring a thorn into our lives to keep us from exalting ourselves. And that thorn makes us more effective in Christ's service to serve the living and the true God. Have you noticed that God's power is perfected in weakness? The very opposite from the world. Who wants to be the top dog? Who wants to be number one? Jesus said, no, the one who's at the bottom, the one who serves everyone, he's the greatest, she's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul says earlier in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure that is the gospel in earthen vessels. He describes himself as a clay pot. Yes, broken and scarred, sometimes with doubts, sometimes inconsistent in our faith, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be in God and not in ourselves. And when we realize that truth, through the hurt of the thorn, we realize that God is with us as we serve him and realize, yes, it is in fact a severe mercy. So the answer to our prayer may be delayed to teach us that nothing, to teach us that with God nothing is impossible. The answer to our prayer may be denied to draw us closer to God and make us more effective in his service, to keep us humble and to make sure that our dependence is not on ourselves, not on our gifts, not on our abilities, not in our resources, but on God himself. And often in life, we just don't know why God has chosen not to answer the prayers, but they keep us, these situations keep us on our knees, don't they? They keep us humble, and they keep us looking to God and to God alone. Because when things go well in our lives, we tend to become a bit cocky. We tend to take God for granted. We tend to become self-sufficient. We tend to behave like spoiled children. God wants us to grow in maturity, to continue to live by faith, so that God is our strength and God is our help, our present refuge in a time of trouble. Gamaliel, the great rabbi, said, make his will, God's will, your will, in order that he may make your will his will. Not my will, but yours be done. That was the prayer of Jesus, wasn't it? Not my will be done, but your will. That's prayer at a high level, isn't it? That's prayer at a mature level. He asked for strength so that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for help that he might do greater things. He was given infirmities that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He has received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayer is answered. Now, as I conclude, I have to remind you that there is one prayer that God always answers. You say, John, what's that prayer? It's the prayer of the tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18. As Jesus told the story of two men who prayed. One was very arrogant, one was very full of himself. One wanted to remind God everything that he'd done and had not done, as if God didn't know. One was very full of himself, the Pharisee. The other was the tax gatherer. He's a bit of a rascal. I'm sure he had defrauded people. But he finds himself in the temple, and rather than reminding God of his greatness, he can hardly look up. And his prayer is a very simple one. And it's a prayer that all of us need to pray if we're going to get to heaven, if we're going to be saved by the grace of God. His prayer was short. It was to the point. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer? You know, if you pray that prayer, God is going to hear it. Because Jesus said that man went down from the temple to his house justified, declared righteous before a holy God. You say, what are you saying, John? I'm saying that you must acknowledge that you're a sinner and that salvation is not on what you do and not on your achievements, not through some religious ritual, but it is purely by the grace of God and the mercy of God. What is the foundation of that grace? The cross of Christ. We gather every Sunday under the cross on the ceiling, a reminder that this is our only way of salvation, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you look to Christ, if you pray this wonderful prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and acknowledge that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And if you cry out to Christ, he'll come and he'll save you, forgive your sins, give you new life, a new purpose for living, that you now become part of the family of God. And so I understand that all of us have prayers that are not answered, and there's great dilemmas and delays and denials. I understand that, but I plead with you to make sure before you leave that you've prayed this prayer: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And for those of us who are following the Savior today and you're struggling with an answered prayer, I say this: have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they, are you listening? They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Will you bow with me? And if you've never prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, will you cry out to Christ to cleanse you and to save you? And as you're struggling with these answered prayers, wait for the Lord, and he will renew your strength. Father, we do cry out to you, all of us. Some for salvation, some have never come to the cross, never known Christ as their Savior. I pray for them. Open their eyes. Help them to see Jesus. Help them to see their sin. Bring them to the cross. For those who are burdened, for those who are dealing with unanswered prayers and thorns in the flesh, bring healing, bring power. Pour your grace and your strength on them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.